Lord, we thank you that you love us, and we thank you, Lord, that you want to speak to our hearts. And so we just rejoice in that fact, Lord, that you want to speak to each one of us through your word. So, Lord, we just ask that you would just, by the authority of your spirit, that you would teach us, and that, Lord, you would just have your way in each of our hearts. And, Lord, we just pray for the kids upstairs. We ask you to bless them and speak to their hearts. We pray for the teachers that you would minister to them. And we do lift up our pastor and his wife, that you would bless them, Lord, as they are away. And we just pray for just a great refreshing in their hearts, Lord, and just for some rest, Lord, and just pray you would bless them. So, Lord, we just thank you for our time. We give it to you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I always try to include a little bit of an introduction with each thing that we study, just so we can get some context. And I want to do that tonight, too, but really we need to look at the first verse of the chapter to kind of set that up. So if you want to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So anytime that we see the word therefore in the scriptures, we always want to ask ourselves, what's it there for? Like, why is it there? And so another way to look at this verse is if you think of it like this: I beseech you because of these things, brethren. And so we want to know what Paul is referring to here. What is he trying to remind us of? In this case, Paul's using it to summarize what he said up to this point in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 11 are Paul's doctrinal statements about the faith, and then beginning here in chapter 12, we have an applicational section in the letter. So I'm going to summarize the whole book, and I want to do it in about 1 minute, so we'll see how we do. Chapters 1 to 3 discuss the sinfulness of man, not just certain people or religious groups, but all people and all religious groups. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 is a good way to sum that up. It says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So Paul is here pointing out to the great problem that each one of us have, and that our sin separates us from a holy God. Paul spent chapters 4 through 6 discussing God's solution to man's sin. The solution is Jesus. His life was given on the cross for you and I, and he forgives us when we come to him in faith, just as Abraham was justified when he put his faith in the promises of God. We're now dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus. And then we had chapters 7 and 8 of Romans. After accepting Christ in our lives, there comes this point where we know that things are different. They're not the same. And we begin to, instead of fighting against the will of God, we begin to say amen to the will of God, and we want to do the will of God. In chapter 7, Paul talked about his own experience of failure and how he tried so hard to please the Lord, and yet he failed in so many ways. And then at the end of chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then you get to chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a chapter that just focuses on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in your life, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, and how we can have a victorious life through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's clear that in our own strength we can't do it. We can't keep God's commands, and it's his work in our hearts through his Spirit that enables us to do that. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul spoke of the foreknowledge of God, the plan of God for the people of Israel, and his work in the Gentile world. So if you were a follower of Jesus, you know that God has done a huge work in your life. You've personally experienced the love of God, the revealing of truth in your life, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and the power of his forgiveness to make you truly alive. And now Paul says that it's time to respond. That's what he's saying in verse 1. It's time to do something because of God's goodness, because of his work in your life. So, like I said, this is kind of a place in the book where Paul begins to give us application, things that we can do through the power of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times we look at these verses and we think about them, And, you know, sometimes we feel like maybe just certain portions of it apply to us or certain things that we're good at and we're not good at other things. But through the Holy Spirit, we can do these things. It's something God's enabled us to do through His Spirit. All right, so let's look again at verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So the word beseech here is the word parakaleo in Greek. It means to call to one side, to address or speak to exhort, comfort, or instruct. It can also mean what we see here, the word beseech. And the word beseech is defined as to ask somebody urgently, fervently, to implore, entreat, or beg. So this is not Paul just saying, hey guys, you know, I've got a really good suggestion for you guys to do these things. It's not some boring tone that he's taking. Like, he's begging these people. He's pleading with them to please do these things. Let's see these things at work in our lives. So Paul wanted to see this with all of his heart. So Paul is saying, hey, remember all of the wonderful things I've previously written to you about. Remember the love of Jesus. Remember how lost we were before we knew Christ. Remember we were enemies of the cross, and Jesus still loved us and gave his Spirit to those that received him and empowers us to live for him. So notice also in this verse that he appeals to them as brethren. So he doesn't like come at them from a position of an apostle where he's commanding them to do these things. Paul put himself kind of on the same level as everybody else. He appealed to them as a brother. So he loves these guys, and he's humbly requesting and begging these things of them. Notice also that Paul in this verse, he did this from a position of remembering the mercies of God. So Paul knew that he didn't deserve all that God had done for him. He knows that we don't deserve it also. None of us deserve it. He knows he could never please God in his own strength. And so he requests this from a place of humility. It was God's mercy that saved and worked in Paul, and it's God's mercy that has saved and worked in us also. So Paul says that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. When you sacrifice something, it carries the idea of giving something away. So you might sacrifice your time or your efforts for a particular cause. As a mother or a father, you know that I learned this, that when we had a kid, you know, your life is basically done. I mean, you don't have your own desires anymore, you know. A lot of the things that you did for your free time are just kind of gone. You know, I think of our military, our police, our firemen, people that are, you know, sacrificing their lives, giving up what they have of themselves to bless other people. So Paul says we should sacrifice our bodies to the Lord, and we should present ourselves to him. So Paul says we should be living sacrifices. In other words, it's not the idea of a one-time sacrifice. It's not a dead sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. So every single day, you know, we should be getting up and saying, Lord, here I am. My life is yours. I'm giving myself up to your desires. And I think it's a decision each of us has to make each day. You know, what am I going to live for? Am I going to live for what God wants for my life? Or am I going to live for myself? Will I give myself to what he really wants for my life? Pastor Rich Chaffin asked an interesting question. He said, which is easier to be, a dead sacrifice or a living one? Obviously, it's much easier to be a dead one because it's a one-time thing. You do it once and it's done. A living sacrifice gives the idea of repeatedly offering yourself or staying in the position of a sacrifice. So notice that as you give your life to the Lord in this verse, as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God, that it is holy and acceptable to God. This is what God wants from our lives. We need to remember that we were purchased for a price. If you're in Christ, you're no longer your own. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 teaches us. God desires us to live for him. This is what pleases him. It's acceptable to him, and he sees it as a holy act when we do that, when we give ourselves to his service. So if you want to please Jesus, be willing to give up your life. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 26. It says, Jesus said this to his disciples, "If anybody desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So the conclusion is that Jesus wants your life every day. Not just today or yesterday or the moment that you accepted Christ in your life and then you just get to go on and do whatever you would like. Every single day, Jesus wants all of us, all of our attention, all of our devotion, every moment he wants us. And notice what Paul says at the end of verse 1. He says, when you do these things, when you offer yourself as a living sacrifice, he says, it is your reasonable service. So it only makes sense when you think about what Jesus has done, when you recognize his work in your life and how he has changed you and how he's forgiven you and how he's taken you from a person that had an eternal destination in hell and gave you an eternity with him, it's only reasonable that you respond by sacrificing your life and giving it up for him. I love what Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 says. It says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So it's only reasonable that as we have received so much from Jesus and what he's done for us, that we in turn give our lives for his service. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't let the world push you into the same mold as everybody else. As a believer in Christ, you're to think differently, act differently, speak differently, and behave differently than the world around you. It's very easy if you look at the world to see that they have a specific pattern or mold that they're trying to push everybody into. The world is always pushing us to live contrary to the ways of God. So Paul says, don't let the world conform you or change you. Don't let it be the primary influence of your life. Don't let it change who Jesus wants you to be. Well, how do we do that? I mean, all around us, the world's influences are constantly pressing on us. Paul says, don't be conformed, instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we should understand that the moment that we become a believer, that the Holy Spirit comes into your life and the transformation begins. The Spirit of God begins to clean house, and everything just begins to change. And he wants to just transform your life from top to bottom. And I know that you guys have, those of you who are in Christ have experienced that wow, things are just so much different. I remember being in a teen challenge. It was a drug rehab, and I gave my life back to the Lord, and, you know, there was definitely something different, but I was able to get a hold of a substance I shouldn't have taken, and I thought it would just be like the old days, you know, but the Holy Spirit quickly reminded me that, hey, this is different. This is not who you are to be, and you're just a different person now. You're not going to find joy in that. And there was that conviction in my life. So we need to allow the Lord Jesus to be the one that influences our life. We should surround ourselves with his influence. We should pray. We should read the Word. We should study the Word. We should meditate on the Word. We should fellowship with other believers. We should walk away from the things of the world and respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. Jesus spoke of loving the world in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He said the following, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So just like in verse 1, where we're told to make a choice to be a living sacrifice, here we are told to be transformed in our minds, to be renewed in our minds. And the Lord wants to transform you and I into something useful for his kingdom. He wants to radically change who you are and who I am. He wants to make us into something or someone that we never thought was possible. As we're transformed, notice that as that transformation happens in this verse, Paul says that you'll be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So if you want to know God's will for your life, Paul is giving you a practical way to do that. As you give up your life sacrificially, as you live for his will, as you walk away from the things of the world and allow the Lord to transform your mind, you find yourself right where you're supposed to be. And so we don't have to strive for that. As we just live with Jesus and know Jesus and live with his people and follow after his will for our lives, that things just kind of naturally happen. I found in my own life that most of the time when I try to make something happen, it never happens the way I imagine, and usually it's a disaster. Most of the time in my life, things just kind of naturally unfold as they move along. It's never an easy thing when you think about being a sacrifice. When you look at the sacrifices in the Bible, it wasn't particularly a very pretty thing. There was a ton of labor that was involved. There was a lot of suffering. But it's only reasonable when you think of all Christ has done that we apply these things to our lives and that we walk in these things. Once you begin to put your life on the altar, some amazing things can start to happen in your life. You start to see the Lord doing things through your life, and you start to see the Lord beginning to use you to minister to other people. And the next verse, really, Paul gives us a nice warning here. The natural tendency of just our flesh is to start to think, wow, look, I've got it together, you know, God's starting to use me. And you can even make the mistake of saying, look what I have done or I have accomplished. And so Paul knows that, you know, he knows that as you go through this process, as you discover God's will, there's like a big red flag that goes up in his mind that he writes us about in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So the big warning is always pride. The idea, like I said, that we can begin to think that we have accomplished something, to begin to take a glory in the accomplishments that God has done through us is something that's very easy to allow to begin to creep into our lives. It's really amazing to me the way the flesh works in that way, because when you think about your salvation, you know you have nothing, that you've done nothing to receive it, that it's God's goodness in your life. It's just amazing to me that you can start to think that way. But Paul just gives us this warning. We forget that it was God that rescued us from the pit of sin and delivered us. We forget it is his Spirit at work in our hearts, and we start to think that somehow we've done these things. We start to say, hey, Lord, look what I've done for you. Look at all that I've sacrificed. Look at my life and how, you know, greatly I'm serving you. The Bible is really clear. I was kind of surprised just like doing a Bible cross-reference on this, how many verses there were about pride in the Bible. I mean, it's just filled with verses and warnings about pride. Just a couple of them, James chapter 4, verse 6. I think most of you guys probably know that one. It says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Proverbs 18:12, this one was interesting to me. It says, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. And I think that's true. Sometimes you can see it in people's lives. You just start to see this this really large pride in somebody's life, and it's almost like you just want to get back because you know that God just opposes that, and he's against that. So I think it's something we should pray about. You know, it's something I pray about daily, that the Lord would help me to stay humble and, you know, whatever's necessary. You know, if things need to happen in my life to keep me humble, I'm okay with that. I just don't want to be prideful. At the end of verse 3, Paul says that God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. God is the one that gives us the faith to live for him. I'm reminded of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It says, "It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast." So Paul acknowledges that, hey, yeah, God has given each one of us a measure of faith. But as he gives us that faith and as he uses you, and he's going to start to talk about the body of Christ and the different giftings here, he throws up the flag and he says, look, we have to stay humble. We have to stay humble. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "As we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and we're individually members of one another." So Paul reminds us that each one of us are a small part of the body of Christ. We do not all have the same function, but everybody is one in Christ. We don't have time today, but obviously 1 Corinthians chapter 12 really kind of amplifies the teaching of the body of Christ. You and I, together corporately, we are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. He's the brains. He's the one that should be making the decision. The decisions for the church. You don't want Pastor Doug or anybody else making the decisions. We want Jesus to be the one to make the decisions. We're all joined together. And I can't do what some of you other guys can do. Spiritually speaking, I am not a worship leader. I'm not a singer. I can't carry a tune. I can maybe stay on pitch, you know, if somebody else is leading. But if you hear me lead, it's like when your family gets together and sings happy birthday and you intentionally make it bad, as bad as you can, just to be funny. That's kind of how I am when I'm really trying. So I don't have the gift of being able to lead worship. I'm willing to work with the kids, but it's not like my most favorite thing in the world. Like, it's like, all right, Lord, I'm willing to do this, you know, but it's not the thing that I'm best at. And some people are, I mean, if you look at Rich and Rita, those guys are just, they just have a gift with kids. They just have this ability that God has given them. So each part of the human body is important, just like every part of the body of Christ is important. If you tried to, just for an experiment, duct tape your thumb to your pointer finger and try to start your car or open your door or do any number of things without your thumb. You know, your thumb is like a little tiny thing, but it's super important. And without your thumb, you know, it just kind of creates problems. And that's how it is in the body of Christ. You know, we're all important to each other. We all corporately make up the body of Christ. And that's why it's important, too, that you function in the gifts that God has given you. I think a church is absolutely the most healthy and the most used when each person is individually serving in the capacity that God has given them. So Paul's going to talk about a few of these gifts in verses 6 to 8. You know, this isn't like a conclusive list. There's other gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians chapter 4. So there's lots of different gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us. So let's look at verses 6 to 8. It says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." So first we notice that, like I said, the gifts of God are clearly given by the grace of God. It's not something we can accomplish or do. God is the one that gives us the faith and the grace to be able to use the gifts that he has given us. So Paul says, hey, let's use the gifts that we have. It's only reasonable that as we live for Christ, as we yield to his leading in our lives, that we use the gifts he has given us. Now, there's a certain expectation that comes with giving a gift. If my mom went to the store and bought me a really cool Hawaiian shirt and said, "Hey, I bought this for you to wear to work," and my mom finds out 5 years later that it's in the closet with the tag on it, my mom probably wouldn't do this, but some might get mad because you didn't use the gift that you were given. And I think that's kind of how it is. You know, if I give my wife a beautiful bracelet that's full of diamonds and it just sits on the counter all the time and she never wears it, I mean, how are you going to feel about that? And then, you know, think about that with the gifts that Christ gives. You know, he gives gifts, and then some of us never use the gifts that he's given us. Like, that's crazy. Like, we should use what God has given us. The body of Christ functions, like I said earlier, at its best as each of us individually and corporately use the gifts God has given us. If you're sitting on the sidelines in your faith, we need to understand that you're not only missing out for God's will for your life, but you can also be impacting what the body of Christ could do as you use that gift, how the rest of the body of Christ could benefit from that. So it's not just hurting you, it hurts others as well. Of course, Jesus can and will still work if you're not cooperating, but we don't want to miss out on what God has for our lives individually and as a church. So Paul specifically mentions several gifts. We'll briefly look at each one of these. In verse 6, we have the gift of prophecy mentioned. Usually when we think of prophecy, we think of telling the future, kind of like Isaiah did or some of the Old Testament prophets. It can sometimes be that way. Pastor Doug's notes on this, I loved what he had to say. He pointed to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, and it says, "He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to all men." So I think prophecy can be just that perfectly timed word that somebody shares with a brother or a sister, a gift of like discernment to know what's happening in someone else's life and to just be able to go and just encourage them and exhort them in the Word of God, share a scripture verse with them. You know, you can see that gift used if you come on like to prayer on Sunday nights. Oftentimes people will share verses and that's just like a word of prophecy because a lot of times people will say, "Oh, I was thinking of the same thing," or "That really ministers to me in some way." And it definitely takes faith to do that. I mean, to step out in faith and say, "Hey, I really feel like, you know, this scripture verse is for you," or that the Lord's kind of given me this to share with you. Then we have the gift of ministering next, and that simply means to serve others. Some people just love to be servants. They really don't want any recognition. They don't want to be seen by other people. These are the people that are just fine when the toilet overflows at church and they're like, "Yes, I get to serve. I get to clean the floor up." You know, that happens regularly here for some reason. So, you know, if you have the gift of service, you'll probably have to clean up the floor. I think Pastor Doug said last week he did, and like a month ago, the men's toilet kept overflowing repeatedly or something. But anyways, you have that gift of just wanting to serve. You don't mind coming to church and weeding the gardens or mowing the yard when nobody else is around. You're willing to just be here and just do the things that, you know, oftentimes nobody else, you know, really has the heart to do. These are people that are willing to sacrifice their time and their efforts and their desires so that somebody else can even have a hot meal. You know, we have that ministry where we're just kind of bringing meals to each other when things are going on. You know, if you have that gift, may you do it according to your faith. That's what Paul says here. Then there's the gift of teaching. If you have the gift of teaching, you should use your faith that God has given you to teach. You should do that. And you should be willing to teach whoever needs to be taught. Not just adults, but the kids and the middle school and, you know, the nursing home. There's opportunities there as well. You know, and the kids, that's a great place to start. I think, you know, every Calvary Chapel pastor always says, I was told to start with the kids. And I think there's a reason for that. If you can keep a kid's attention for about 12 minutes, you're doing real well. So, you know, if you have that gift, then go ahead and look for ways to use that. If you have the gift of exhortation, you want to use that gift to exhort other people. The word exhort means to strongly encourage or urge someone to do something. Exhorters are kind of like the cheerleaders of the faith. They're cheering people along, and then they're also kind of like kicking them in the pants to keep going, like to keep moving forward in the faith. You know, sometimes people cringe when they see that brother because maybe they're struggling or something, and they know that they're going to, you know, demand that they move forward in the faith. But we need exhorters in the church. If you have the gift of giving, you should use your faith to give. Ask the Lord to help you to see where he's working and be willing to sacrifice your resources to help accomplish his will in the lives of others. Some people just love to give, and some people have been just blessed financially so that they can help other people. So I encourage you to use that gift to give. If you're a leader, then you should use your faith to lead, and you should do it diligently, Paul says. So work at it. Ask the Lord to help you to lead. Use your influence to help others to move forward in their faith. And leaders always have to be careful that they don't misuse the gift of leadership. And they need to be careful of the whole pride thing, because it's easy to get prideful when other people are kind of following you. So make sure that you put yourself under the authority of Jesus and you do things his way. If you have the gift of mercy, Paul says to use it to show mercy and to do it with cheerfulness. And God has just given some of you guys this unique ability to just be full of forgiveness and mercy towards other people. You guys are the ones that are just so willing to give somebody a second, a third, a fourth, and a 50th chance. You refuse to give up on people. Other people can quickly, you know, kind of write people off or begin to think, well, they've just walked away from their faith. But you people with that gift of mercy are just like dying to give these people another chance and to see God's work in their lives. And it's always important to, you know, to do that with cheerfulness and to remember, you know, how much mercy God has shown us. All right, so we need to make careful that we use what God has given us for his glory and his honor. Remember, Jesus is the brains. He's the head of the church. And just pray that you just stay humble. Whatever gift that you have, the desire should be to stay humble before the Lord. You know, God cannot work through somebody that's prideful, so we just have to be humble. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The word hypocrite is often used to describe somebody that is fake, somebody that's a phony. And in ancient times, it would even refer to somebody that was an actor. So the actor would put on a mask, they would behave differently than they really were in life, and then they would take off the mask and kind of return back. So it's easy to be a hypocrite in our love towards others. 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18 give a great picture of love. It says, by this we know love, because he has laid down his life for us, and we should lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So I think that Judas Iscariot is a really good example of somebody that had hypocritical love. He totally had the disciples fooled. They thought he was trustworthy. They thought he was a good guy, and they said, hey, here's the money bag. Take care of it. When Jesus said someone would betray him, the disciples didn't immediately say, oh, it's Judas. We know it's Judas. That guy's he's not a nice guy. But he had everybody fooled. And a lot of times, you know, it can be that way, where we can very easily put on the mask and just kind of go through the Christian routine and have everybody fooled. And so Paul says that your love should not be like a hypocrite. And I think that that's super important, that we don't be hypocritical. I know that the world, you know, most of the time when you talk to unbelievers, a lot of times they say that the church is full of hypocrites. You know, and sadly, a lot of times it's true that the church is just not following the Lord the way that we should be. Okay, so Paul says to abhor what is evil. The word abhor is defined as to regard something with disgust and hatred. That's how we should feel about evil in the world. Paul didn't say to laugh about evil when it shows up on television and sitcoms or rejoice when we see it in movies. Paul says cling to what is good. Hold on to those things that are good and precious in the sight of God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 really encourages us. I'll just read it. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So I think the idea is we need to be about our Father's business. Just what's the point of even messing around with things that are evil or being entertained by them? We're to get rid of those things and we're to cling to what is good. So Paul says to do these things. It's a command that Paul gives us through the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of you guys, our hearts hurt when we see the evil that's around us and the destruction that's being caused, and, you know, things aren't getting any better. And I just would encourage us as a body of Christ to continue on, you know, not to grow weary of doing good. And, there's always, like Paul said, there's always the ways of the world that are trying to conform us and make us think a certain way and be, you know, just frustrated with everybody and everything. And the Lord would encourage us to hope in all things and to trust in the Lord and just to cling to Him, to what is good. Verse 10 says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. So Paul says to be devoted, to be loyal, to think often of others. And I think as the body of Christ, we definitely have a special and unique relationship with each other. We're like a family. And so we should be devoted to each other and loyal to each other. You and I have a bond that goes beyond just flesh and blood. In many cases, I think most of us can probably say that we're closer with our church family many times than we are with our natural biological family. We're just closer. We have that uniqueness in Christ, and we have eternity to spend together, and we're excited about that. So Paul says that we should honor one another above ourselves. And I think it's important to remember the example of Jesus. That guy he was always willing to give up what he needed so that others could be blessed. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 14. That's the chapter where John the Baptist was thrown in prison. He was standing against Herod. He was saying, hey, your relationship with this woman's not right. And he eventually ended up in jail and was beheaded. In chapter 14, right after that, it says that Jesus heard the news. And when he heard the news, it says he went away to a remote place by himself. And I'm sure it was to spend some time in prayer, to spend some time mourning the loss of his family member. And you know, this was not an easy time for his life. But right after that, it says that the crowds followed him. And, you know, you would think Jesus might say, look, guys, just give me 5 minutes, you know, to be myself. But you don't see that in that chapter. It says that Jesus had compassion on the crowd, and he healed their sick. Then the disciples come to him and say, hey, you need to send all these people away because it's night. We need food. They need to go get food. And Jesus said, you guys give them some food. And he feeds, you know, does the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And you just look at the life of Jesus, and there was just a continual sacrifice in his life to allow others to be blessed. So we should see that in our lives. Verse 11, it says, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This verse really is kind of like Paul saying, you know, let's be focused about our faith. Be diligent in your faith. Give your efforts to the Lord, your thoughts, your energy to your relationship with the Lord. Don't get distracted in life. Our flesh is constantly calling us to be wasters of our time. There's always something, some new show or some new something that comes along to try and grab our attention. Paul says that we should be fervent in spirit. And the word fervent in the dictionary is defined as having or displaying a passionate intensity. It means hot, burning, or glowing, and Strong's defined it as to be hot or boiling. So your faith should always be boiling. It should not be cold. It should not be lukewarm. It should be boiling. And the idea of this is continually boiling, not just on Sunday mornings or when you do your devotions in the morning. We want to be boiling in our faith. And if you want to boil something, like my wife likes, I took this out of my notes, but my wife cooks beans all the time, and they're like really hard when you first start cooking them. And in order to get them to soften up and to be useful, they have to stay under a constant heat. And that's kind of the idea, is that we need to be under constant heat, you know, that the Holy Spirit is constantly heating us and working in us. And I think that's a really great reason to be a part of the body of Christ. When I'm around other believers, it helps me to keep moving forward in my faith. When I read God's word, it brings fuel to my heart. When I worship God, it keeps my mind and my heart where they need to be. And we're always reminded of the lukewarm church in Revelation chapter 3. A lukewarm church made Jesus want to vomit. Lukewarm faith, the Lord said in Revelation 3, makes you wretched, poor, blind, and naked. You can often think that you're doing really well, but the Lord looks at you and says, hey, you're blind, you're naked, you're poor. So examine your life, and I encourage myself to examine my life and make sure that we're boiling in our faith. And if you're not, I encourage you to find somebody that will be that exhorter, that has that gift of exhortation to kind of, you know, be able to just speak to your life and get you moving. Verse 12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. So if you're being a living sacrifice in Christ, you're being diligent, you're fervent in your spirit, and you're serving him, it's going to produce hope, a rejoicing in the hope that you have. And you guys know that nobody in the world has hope like we have hope. Those who are in Christ have hope. Our hope is not that things are going to get better in this world. Our hope is not in our riches, our health, or our social status. Our hope is not in our families, our sports teams, or our jobs. Our hope is summed up in what the word says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. So we have great hope as believers in Christ. Our hope is alive, our hope is in our future, and we rejoice in that hope. Our hope in the future enables us to be patient as we go through trials. That's the next thing Paul talked about in this verse, the trials that we go through. In John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And 1 John 5, 5 reminds us, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you and I know that one day we will be conquerors in Christ, and we already are conquerors in Christ. We know that James tells us about trials. He says they produce patience, and once patience has completed its work, we will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As we trust in the Word of God, we know the trials of this life are producing a lasting fruit, that God is developing us and maturing us in our faith and completing us. And in addition to tribulations, tribulations have a way of getting you on your knees. As that verse says, after tribulations, he says to be steadfast in prayer. I think we forget that prayer is the most powerful weapon that we have as believers in Jesus. It's such an amazing privilege that if you have faith in Jesus, you have complete access to the Father. You can go anytime you want to. And nobody else in the world has this privilege. The Buddhists are not talking with God. Muslims are not speaking with the Father in heaven. Those who are following Jesus and having a relationship with the Creator of the world are the ones that have that privilege. And so I encourage you to take access and to use that privilege and to use it abundantly. You know, we should be people that are on our knees. And, you know, you look around the world, that's a fantastic way to not be transformed is by getting on your knees. It says in verse 13, it says, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among themselves as anybody had need. So we should be willing to bless our brothers and sisters that are struggling. If you know somebody in a hard time, that we're willing to give to that. And just having our mind on the kingdom, you know, there's many needs around us by our brothers and sisters in the world. He says we're to be given to hospitality. Some people, you know, just have an exceptional gift of hospitality. When you show up to their house, they've got Mountain Dews in the fridge, and, you know, they say, just have at it. Do whatever you would like to do, and you just feel at home, you know. And if you don't have that ability of the Holy Spirit, you know, you still can exercise that. Be willing to receive somebody that might show up at your house and, you know, be willing to just be hospitable to them. Verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. You know, and that's just almost exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. He says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. We're reminded of the attitude of Jesus and Stephen when they suffered. You know, they are just a fantastic example. People that are dying at the hands of sinners and saying, Lord, forgive them. I don't know what they're doing. And maybe you're in that situation today in your life where somebody's persecuted you or come against you. You know, you can look to the Lord and trust in Him. And, you know, you can exercise this same attitude, you know, to love your enemies. And you can't do that without the Holy Spirit in your life. You just can't. You know, the natural man, the minute something bad happens, is just like honking the horn and running people off the road, and all kinds of crazy stuff happens because our flesh just immediately wants justice and immediately wants revenge. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I have to commend our body here because you guys do a great job of that. You know, when somebody's in the dumps, it's just awesome to see, you know, God use you guys to encourage other people. And, you know, it's just amazing. And you know, I've been blessed by that personally. And, you know, you certainly hurt with those who hurt, you know, people that are just going through incredible times that you just don't know how they're making it. It's the grace of God, but you weep with them and you rejoice with those who rejoice. Verse 16 says, be of the same mind towards one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So Paul here again reminds us to be humble. He says you need to stay humble. You need to keep yourself in that humble place. In James chapter 2, we're told not to hold our faith with partiality. And Pastor Doug just taught on this, so it kind of goes hand in hand. James used the idea of how some would treat a rich man in a very good way and a poor person very negatively. And remember, Paul has already told us we're one in Christ. And so we shouldn't be looking at those external things. We should be looking at the hearts of people. You know, the natural tendency is just to immediately judge people. And, you know, Lord, forgive us when we do that, because we shouldn't have that attitude. We're not to think of ourselves as better than somebody else. I really enjoyed at the end of chapter 2 in James, you know, at the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about how we're not supposed to treat rich people and poor people differently when they come to the house of God. And I like at the end of chapter 2, as he's talking about faith and works together, he reminds us of two people that had great faith. And they're listed in Hebrews chapter 11, which is like the hall of faith for us, like people that just lived a life of faith. And he gives two very different examples of people that had great faith. He spoke of Abraham. He's the father of the Jewish people. He was a rich man. He was a man that was given the promises of God. And so when he came to church, I mean, you know, he would come in and he would look like a very wealthy person, I'm sure, and he would look like he had everything together. And, you know, people might even say, oh, there's a man with a lot of faith. Let's put him in the front row. And the second character at the end of James chapter 2 is Rahab. And Rahab was a prostitute. She was a Gentile. She was living on the edge of the city, which usually indicated somebody was poor. And you think about, you know, the reaction when she came, if she were to come into church, and it would be vastly different to that of Abraham. And I liked how at the end of that chapter, it's almost like he brought us back to that idea that, hey, these are people that were rich in faith, that God commended for their faith, and they look very different and came from very different places in life, but we're to have that same respect and love no matter, you know, what the person looks like on the outside. The natural man would say, hey, I want to hang out with Abraham. Maybe he'll invite me over and give me a steak or something. Yeah, I think we forget that the kingdom of God was given to the poor in spirit, to the lowly in the world. Look at verse 17. It says, repay nobody evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And like I said earlier, our natural tendency is just to scream for revenge when something bad happens. When somebody does us wrong, there's just like something in us that just wants to have that revenge. When somebody speaks evil against us or has a bad attitude, we just want to pay them back sometimes. And that's a sad response. It's certainly not what the Lord did for us. And I think that if you're struggling with that, with wanting to repay somebody for the evil they've done to you or for the damage that maybe they've done to you, just be reminded of what Jesus did for you, you know, and how, you know, you were his enemy and you were against him and you hated him. And he just continually was forgiving towards you. He also says to regard all good things in the sight of all men. So that means that we should hold on to good things in our lives. We should value good things and we should promote good things. Your attitude in the workplace should be very different than the attitudes of those that you work around who are unbelievers. I oftentimes at my work will find myself surrounded by conversations and I know exactly what direction they're going. And I oftentimes just like, I just am really good at just getting lost. Like I'll just step out of the conversation or just won't be a part of it. And that's what the world does. They promote evil. And so we need to hold on to good things. You know, if somebody's having a good conversation, then hey, you know, join in there and you know, love on that person. But just be careful that you're not allowing evil to be promoted in any way. A life that is on the altar, living as a sacrifice, doesn't fight back. You know, when there's a sacrifice on the altar, you don't have much strength left. You know, you're kind of done at that point. And so, you know, there needs to be a trust in our lives that God will work things out. And he's going to talk about that. He's not done with this idea of repaying evil for evil or this desire that we have to do the wrong thing. He's going to develop that at the end of the chapter here. But verse 18, it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we should do everything in our power and our ability to be at peace with everybody. And notice that it says with all men, with everybody, not just your brothers and sisters in Christ, not just your friends, but everybody. As believers in Christ, we've experienced the greatest demonstration and example the world has ever seen in what it means to make peace with somebody that you don't get along with. We have the example of Christ, and we were people that didn't get along with him, and he had the ability to make peace with us. And I just love that, like, he did everything in his power to make peace with us. Like he continually, even though we repeatedly rejected him, at least I did. I don't know about you guys, but I rejected the Lord repeatedly in my life. And he just, you know, continued to love on me and continued to demonstrate love. And, you know, he exercised this verse in my life. He lived peaceably with me. He made peace and he worked peace into my life. And so I think a good question to ask is, what do you do when somebody rejects your attempts to be at peace with them? Well, I would encourage you to set the example, to demonstrate repeatedly that you're a changed person, to focus on Christ, to pray for them, and to ask the Lord to heal that relationship, and not to give up on those relationships. You do your part, you do everything you can, and you commit the rest to the Lord and let him work. Verses 19 to 21, again with this idea of avenging yourself. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is actually a quote you can find in Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. A life that is submitted to the Lord, a life that is on the altar, does not seek revenge or vengeance. Instead, you look to bless those that are enemies. We give them a drink of cold water. We go out of our way to bless our enemies, to help our enemies, and to look for ways to minister to them. And I really love the example of David. I think he's a fantastic example of a person that did not take revenge. Saul was just, he was not a nice guy. He tried to kill David on multiple occasions, and David did not try to take revenge on him. Like, he had opportunities to take revenge, and he said he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And David just has this ability in his life. He wasn't perfect, for sure, but he had this ability to wait on the Lord to do what he needed to do to get David where he needed to be at. You don't see David, like, fighting to get his position of being a king. He was just submitted to the Lord. And, you know, that's how we need to be. When we're in those situations, just entrust yourself to the Lord. When somebody's hating on you and persecuting you, you know, your actions oftentimes in those situations are going to speak way louder than your words because they don't like you anyway, so they're not going to listen. But let your actions of love speak to that situation. You don't have to convince them to change their minds. You're probably not going to convince them in argument to change their minds, but as they watch your life, as they see that you're a living sacrifice and you're submitted to the Lord, you know, that's going to affect them a lot more. I'm also reminded of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. This is what Paul says. He says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So one day God will make all things right. We don't have to avenge ourselves. We can allow the Lord to take care of that. And if it doesn't happen in this lifetime, you know, he has a way of just working things out. And even greater than that, God has a way of bringing those people that hate you and persecute you to repentance and faith in him. And so, you know, there's a lot of things in this chapter. You know, I'm just reminded in this chapter that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, then these things are just not accessible to you. These are not things that you can accomplish by just saying, I'm going to do it. You know, you can't do it. It's only as the Holy Spirit empowers you. And so if you're hearing these things and maybe you're having a heart that just says, man, I have hatred in my heart towards somebody, and maybe you've been hanging on to that for a long time, and maybe today is the day that the Lord is speaking to you and saying, hey, give me your life and accept me as your Savior, and I'll begin to replace some of those things and begin to transform your mind and to take some of those things that just don't belong, and I'll heal them and do just an amazing work. And so today, you know, if you are ready to make a commitment to Jesus, I'd love to pray with you and talk to you about that. You know, I cannot encourage all of us enough to just be willing, you know, for the Lord to do this stuff in your life and for Him to work it into your life. These are not things that we can accomplish. You just can't. It's only as you have that relationship with Jesus. And, you know, as you, and Paul, you know, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, I beseech you, therefore, because of these things, you know, and so I encourage you to remember the things that the Lord has done in your life and how great He is and how full of love He is. And as you just understand that and live in that and work in that, then God will just totally work in your life in a great way. So, you know, if anybody needs prayer or anything, I'm willing to pray with you. And I think Marty's here. He'd be willing to pray with you. Or, you know, you guys can just be brothers and sisters and pray for each other and love on each other. So that's cool, too. I would like to make one announcement. For the first time, I went into the red. Usually I'm like negative 4 minutes, so I apologize for that. It's 8:25, so I'll pray real quick, and then I think we have time for a worship song, and then we'll go from there. So let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for your love for us. And Lord, we're just overwhelmed by your love and your goodness and the actions that you have displayed in each of our lives, Lord, and how good you've been to us and for how you gave your life on the cross, Lord. And I pray that each one of us would truly be a living sacrifice to you, Lord, that we would just give up everything we have to know you and to follow you and to understand your will, Lord. I ask that you would transform our minds, Lord, that you would just do a great work of your Spirit. Lord, thank you that you're so patient with us. And I just pray for anybody here, Lord, that just has things in their life that they're just holding on to, Lord. And they know they don't belong, but they really are just struggling to let those go. And I just ask that your Spirit would come upon that person's heart and that, Lord, you would just do a work in them and give them the strength, Lord, to walk away from those things. So, Lord, I just pray your Spirit would be working, that you would just be reminding us of your word. And we just rejoice, Lord, in what you have accomplished in those who have put their faith in you. So thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.